We're going to read God's word together, and then after that, the children are going to leave us tonight for their children's activities. We have a number of readings, but the first of those will be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I have fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what would I have gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. The children may leave us for their children's activities. I want to finish off with a Nicene Creed tonight. And it's now very familiar to you in the form that is read. We'll read it again just to clarify where we're at in that. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray this evening that the power of your Holy Spirit would sweep over us and compel us to look up and to look forward. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. One final statement. They kept it to the end, and they kept it concise. And they used a word that they had not used prior to it. And I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come. I look forward. Amidst all the theology, amidst all the complexity of the doctrines that they have introduced, there is that personal note. I look forward. As I look into the future, there's something that I'm anticipating. There's an appreciation that I possess. There's something that motivates me to persevere to the end, to have this compelling thought, which becomes the focus of my heart. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come. Not something that people think about a lot today. It's something they try to ignore and place to the side. Most people want to live forever. They will try everything they can to avoid the aging process, both cosmetically and whatever medical interventions we can avail of. It's the taboo subject in many senses. It's something that most people want to place to the back of their minds. But in the theology of the Nicene Creed, here they were concluding with something that they looked forward to. A life after death. The existence of a world to come. And rather than be fearful about its prospects, they had a certainty in regards to it. When I was perhaps most doubtful of the claims of Christianity, when I was considering those who felt in many senses that it was an opium of the masses, introduced to help us get through the tragedy of human existence, the fact that many were in dead-end jobs with very few prospects, where life was difficult and tough, where they had no control over their circumstances or what happened to their bodies, when they were in some senses suppressed by the political order and the class system, when religion was used by the most powerful to their own advantage, when religious ideas could be constructed in order to justify the oppression of those who were poor, when certain critics of Christianity said that in order to sustain people in this life, just promise them one in the next, so that they can, in some senses, be immune to the reality of life's darkness. In other words, just make it up. Just suggest that there's a world after this one. If you can convince them of that fact, then perhaps they will suffer anything in order to get there. It was an idea that troubled my mind for a number of years. But then it was a misunderstanding. It was based on a falsehood. It was based on the fact that Christianity was proclaiming that the only life that you engage in is the hereafter. When in fact Christianity had as much to say about the transformation of this present age, of how we should engage with this world to transform it, of where there were things under God's created order that were unacceptable as manipulation of human life by the greed of others. And so I was convinced that God did have something to say about how we should live here. That's why he sent his Son. His Son to reveal the world that God intended, which included this world, included the reversal of injustice, included our transformation of this age by our care, our concern, by showing and demonstrating the love of Jesus. When I started to think about what he said about here and how I should live now, I became more trusting of his claims of the reality of a life after death. And when you turn to John chapter 14, it's a wonderful, in fact, mind-boggling presentation by Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Now, that was a life-transforming passage for me, one that compelled me to rethink and always compels me to think about what Jesus was saying. First of all, the most convincing thought when I was struggling with the existence of organized religion was that Jesus himself, regardless of how religion talks about him, was opposed to the power structures that crippled or disabled people from experiencing God. He openly criticizes them for their misuse of God's name and the authority that God gave them. And by their very lifestyle, they seem to deny that God was engaged with other people at all. Their religious expression was one of self-interest and self-governance, but Jesus came and he openly criticized that. And we have this wonderful record in the teachings of Scripture about how Jesus engaged with people. And he claimed, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." In fact, my very existence in this world was due to our purpose and plan to reveal exactly who God was as your creator. I've come to show you how life should have been, not how people have made it. The religious and the irreligious, Their reconstruction of life is not how God planned. I have come to demonstrate that. I've come to show you what God is actually willing to do here, right now, at this moment, as I am dealing with you. If you feel lonely, I'll be your friend. If you need healing, I can heal you. If you need words of comfort, you will find them in me. If you need a challenge of how you should live, listen to my voice. When he stood in the Sermon on the Mount, people were amazed at his profound teaching. I've come to help you in life now. I have come so that you are a help to others in life now. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. The most life-changing expression. Jesus is saying to them, everything that you have heard about God, everything that you believe about him that is good, just as you would have sought as a nation to trust in God, I am asking you specifically to trust in me in exactly the same way. To trust in me in exactly the same way. What a bold declaration for Jesus to make. It got him crucified. It got him killed. He was claiming to be equal with God. He was claiming to have the same authority, the same power. And as we look through the Nicene Creed, we saw how the early church themselves confirmed that. They believed it with all their heart, soul, and mind. And when you look at something like that, and you are convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, he speaks to them at this moment and says, let not your hearts be troubled. Why is he doing that? Because in the disciples' hearts at that moment, a high degree of uncertainty. They don't know what lies ahead. They are concerned about the future, not simply about the present. They may be coming aware of who Jesus is, but what about the future? What about that? What has Jesus to say about that? And if he is God's son, which they were becoming more aware of, then what can we hear from Jesus' lips that will give us a deep reassurance and a deep and compelling conviction and certainty? In the next sentence, he begins to reveal that. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And you know, when I started to think about that as a teenager growing up, I thought, who do I think Jesus is? And if I truly believe that he is the Son of God, which I was becoming ever more convinced of, if he is truly the Son of God, then he is asking us here, compelling us to think, if that afterlife did not exist, I would have the honesty to tell you. If there was no reality of a world to come, I would be the first to confess it. And what compels us with certainty and conviction is that Jesus himself claims to have come from that world and entered this one. And if we are truly convinced about who he says he is, and if he stakes his reputation upon it, if it were not so, I would have told you. Then whatever uncertainties we have, we can bolster them with a level of certainty based on Jesus alone. He would not seek to in any way cheat us, betray us, or delude us. And if that be true, what he then goes on to say about heaven and what they reveal should be the greatest consolation that any human being on this planet can ever possess. And what is it? I am going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He has made a promise that he will not forsake us to the grave. He has made a promise that the world to come will be our world because of what he will go through on the cross of Calvary to give us access back to the Father. And then every description that we receive, every description that we receive becomes our comfort and our consolation. Then the angel showed me a river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And down the middle, great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, and the throne of God of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will see him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever and ever. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth, first earth, passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from a throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, for there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost for the springs of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Every description tries to demonstrate in a quite veiled way, using whatever human analogies they can, the streets paved with gold, the types of sapphire and gems that will adorn the house of God in heaven, are all human attempts to try to paint something that we would find difficult to truly grasp. And what Jesus is actually saying is that he came from heaven to earth. He came and said, this world, this present world, needs transformed by my people. So I am desperately involved in the everyday affairs of human life. And I want my people involved in the reconstruction of society that better demonstrates the kingdom of God. So I'm not simply just promising you an afterlife in order to get you through the worst of life. I am saying to you that you're going to be born from above now. That I am involved in this present age. But also, because you will be born from above, because we will breathe the Holy Spirit into your life, there will be an existence beyond your present day. Because our intention was for this world to be a better place to live in, and it will be if my church demonstrate my power and my love. But our power and our love towards the church will mean that they will be fully recompensed for their labor. Because in spite of how difficult this world becomes, there is a world yet to come. A world that is different from the world that they now experience. And it's a world that I pledge to make happen. It's a world that I am creating for them as a reward for their labor here on earth. And I will take great pleasure in how I recreate the world that they will experience. And so, whilst you are temporarily grieving here on earth, because I am about to give up my life on the cross, that must happen. And whilst you are despairing that you're not going to see me any longer, that too must take place. But I won't leave you as orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. He will fill you and empower you, and he will create an expectation and anticipation of the world yet to come. Because the Holy Spirit knows the world that you're going to. The Holy Spirit knows what I'm doing in eternity. I am preparing for you a place. Can you imagine not only now the certainty of believing this, but the consolation and hope that is found in it? That Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the one with the Father and the Spirit that brought this whole universe into existence and sustains it by his very word, he has taken time to make sure that what he prepares for those who trust him will blow their minds. Created by the very hands and purposes of Christ himself, as he builds a home, a place for our dwelling that will glorify him. Such painstaking labor to build the world to come, that when you go home, you will forget all that was traumatic. You will forget every tear that you shed. You will forget every labor pain that you possessed, every ache, every heartache, every moment of human torture, every moment of trial will be so insignificant as you see the beauty of what is laid out before you. So that the truth of Scripture that no eye has seen nor ear heard what God has laid out for those who love him. You won't be able to take it in. It will be an eternal discovery as you plummet its depth, as you are captivated by its beauty. Now, what does the truth of that actually do for us now in our consolation? Well, it was Jesus who said, do you know what? If you truly believe this, if you could truly get a glimpse of eternity, if my Holy Spirit could create enough anticipation in your life and expectation of the resurrection of the dead and the world to come, if you truly believe that, if you truly do, then death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? And Jesus looks at death and says, it has no victory over my people, though they have got to die. So what does that say to us? Well, if we truly believe the certainty of where we're going, and if we are consoled at all by the type of place that it will be, then it does mean that at that moment, when we are facing our own mortality, that we can become super convinced that this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And so as the Holy Spirit begins to prepare us for home, the Holy Spirit's role within our life as he intercedes to the Father is to say, Father, now in this valley of the shadow, I will draw close. And that natural uncertainty and fear of the dying process must be replaced by my presence and power at this moment. So that the anticipation, the eagerness of what is awaiting them starts to propel them towards eternity. And that when this outward man wastes away with decay, that the inner man is renewed. That which can't be touched by death, that which cannot be touched by what is corruptible, that this inner man, renewed, shaped, envisioned, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, will relinquish control of life on earth and welcome and anticipate the world to come. So that at that moment, you have no fear. It becomes a shadow. It is something that you then begin to experience renewal and anticipation and eagerness of a world that you're about to experience. And so, it takes away the fear and sting of death and its victory. But what does it do when we grieve the loss of the loved ones who love Jesus? It moderates that loss. It will not dispel it. And we will naturally miss those that we love because God has created us to be together. And so any separation, even at that moment, is extremely painful. And God is not seeking to trivialize the pain, but he is seeking to replace it with a confidence that the separation is temporary. And that in fact, console ourselves with those that have gone on before us have not only gone to a better place, but would never come back to this place again. No matter how much they loved you and cared for you, they're anticipating your homecoming just as much as you would anticipate going home. And that great marriage banquet, that great table that is spread out in eternity, the hospitality of eating together was well formed in the theology and mind of God. What better a way to meet them than at a table? What better to renew that acquaintance that you had on earth with all those that were saints below? And you can almost sense the anticipation and the joy in the heart and mind of God. Do you know? I can see in my mind's eye just that great banquet when Jesus has them all home, when he presents the whole church to his Father faultless and without blemish. And Jesus says, here they are, every last one of them. I've lost none of them that you've given me. They're all here today, Jesus, God, all of them. And look at their faces as they radiate the joy of being home with us. Look at their faces. There's going to be no more sin in this place. There's never ever going to be a fall like there was with Satan. He's banished. He's bound. They're not going to be tempted any longer. They're not going to be full of pride. They're not going to be full of pain. They're not going to be full of heartache. Look at each one of their faces as they enjoy our company. And look at how they enjoy each other's company. They are so glad to be together. They're so glad to have a communion of saints, of people who love us as we love them. And they love each other in the same way, now without selection. See, that's one of the beauties, isn't it? You know? That's why there's no marriage nor given a marriage. Because marriage is about selection. Heaven is the truest equality between people. We don't select any longer. We don't have to choose between individuals. We love with an unimaginable love towards everyone who loves the Lamb. What a wonderful moment. What a wonderful consummation of human time into the eternity that God has created for us. God has put eternity in our hearts. And the frustrations of this age will give way to the glory of the next. And what a time we're going to have. What a moment that will never change. So when the Nicene Creed says, I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, I have got to say to those theologians greater than I am, could you not have found a better word than forward? That you look forward? Surely, there isn't a word in the ancient languages or contemporary ones that even begins to describe the anticipation that we have. The excitement that begins to well up about this world to come. And so, when we are tempted to be in despair, when we're tempted to be overpowered by human weakness, by the failures of our body, we look up. Say it's another sign that the world to come is coming. Another sign that I'm closer. Another sign that it will soon be different. Another sign that your word is true. You are creating within me a longing to be home at last. I can't understand why people believe theology to be dull or boring or uninspiring. I can't get my head around the fact that people will not read their Bible or read what people have written about it. I can't get my head around how people, when they read the scriptures and discover the richness of its revelation, that they don't get excited about worship. Baffles me. Because the truth is that if I even understood a tenth of this revelation, it would be hard to contain it. For the joy, the peace, the perfect anticipation, the communion of the Spirit with His people, the great missional task that we have to spread the good news, is the most compelling and most joyful treasure of truth that any human being could ever be exposed to. And so when we worship, think who we're worshiping. Think for a moment what this God has done, what this God has revealed, and what this God is promising. Because what is led up for us goes beyond the capacity of any creed or confession or preacher to be able to articulate. That's why we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because He can make capacity within us to respond to God in a way that is fitting for anyone that God seeks to transform or change. And so when you now respond in praise, think about these words. Think about these truths. And think about God. They call theology God's utterances. exactly what he has done. And we must sing back. Let's take a moment, and then we'll have a time of ministry song. Father, continue with us in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.